Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8. You can find this on page 1306 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning, which is the same translation you have there in the pew. As we've been working our way through the book of Romans and have gotten into the last section of the book, which is much more specific in its application, we've been looking at how the call to give our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord plays out in different areas of life, and in the church, and in the world. And today, he really speaks to us about how we interact with the society in which we find ourselves. And he has some very important things to tell us. So let's give attention now to the Word of God, beginning at verse 8, and we'll read to the end of chapter 13. This is the Word of God. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to our hearing this morning. You might have noticed that last Thursday was something called the Day Without Immigrants. It was a protest designed to bring awareness to the importance of immigrants in our country. And of course, I think most people do acknowledge that our nation is a nation of immigrants, and immigrants have played a vital role and continue to do so. Sort of a different question than how we feel about illegal immigration, which is, of course, the real issue before us today. One of the challenges with immigration in general that's happened not only in our country, but in Europe and other places, is that whereas in the past, immigrants were coming here and sort of joining an ideal, right? This idea of freedom. And there was something called assimilation that was assumed to be part of the immigrant experience. You came to this country not so you could continue to live as a person who is in your own old country, just with the economic benefits that are here, but that you were actually joining something when you came to our country. And of course, that's not happening like it used to. And so this is where you have whole areas that are sort of miniature versions of the foreign country. So if you have ever been up around Dearborn, Michigan, where Tom Leonard is living now, it's got a tremendously high population of people from the Middle East who are all moving there and sort of trying to recreate their own culture there in Michigan. The same is true in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul. There's a huge Somali population that has come there and created sort of a Somali, a little Somali area within the Twin Cities. And I think this is one reason why there's been increasing trauma, again, not only in our country, but in Europe as well, because there's sort of a balkanization going on of our cultures as people come in and don't assimilate. And I want you to realize there's a real temptation amongst us as Christians to have a similar kind of immigrant mentality about our lives. And so one of two things often happens with Christians. One is, right, total assimilation into the culture, where then you lose everything that makes you distinct, and that's not good, of course. But on the other hand is this idea that we should sort of form a Christian ghetto, and we should kind of get ourselves all in one place where we only interact with other Christians, and sort of preserve our identity that way. And I don't think that's biblical either. The Bible's idea is different, in that we need to have a community, we need to have an identity that's with the church, and yet we also need to have a concern for the society around us and a desire to continually be reaching out and serving in that community. And so as Paul has been working through the obligations of a Christian, he's talked about some individual responsibilities we have. And he's talked about the need for us to love others in the church and to use our gifts in the church. And even last week we saw the call on our lives to live in a certain way with regard to the government. In this passage today, he's saying things that apply to the way you and I view the people around us. Not whether they're in the church or out of the church, but certainly including the people outside the church. How we to think about them and how we are to relate to them. And the main point that I think he's getting at here is simply to tell us that you and I are responsible to love the people that God has put around us. And we are to love them in a way that fulfills the law of God. And that's something I think that's often very challenging for us, to love the people around us according to the law of God. And the passage also tells us how it is that we can do that. We do that by knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. And if you and I grasp who we are in Christ, this will help us love faithfully, love according to the law, the people who God puts around us in our lives. And that's the main thing we want to see this morning. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw a picture of someone who lives around you, one of your neighbors. And if you don't know what any of your neighbors looks like, then that's your homework assignment. Right? So you draw a picture, but you don't know what they look like, that's what you need to figure out so that you can draw a picture of them. And then listen to what God is saying about how we ought to relate to our neighbors. Now, there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there are some cross-references that I'll be referring to listed in there. The first thing I want us to see is that as a Christian, you must meet your obligations. As a Christian, that is incumbent upon you to meet your obligations. Paul begins in verse 8, "Owe no one anything." Pretty simple. Paul must have been listening to Dave Ramsey on the radio. Right? And so he wrote down, "Owe no one anything. You cannot take out any loans, or you should not be in debt." And of course, this certainly applies to finances, and the language he's using here is financial language. We know from other places in the Bible that lending money is not in itself a sin. In fact, we sang from the psalm earlier, right? And it said this is one of the hallmarks of a righteous person, that he lends. He's generous in his lending. That same psalm actually says a little earlier in the psalm that it's a sign of the unrighteous to borrow and not repay. And that's really what's in view here. It isn't that we shouldn't ever borrow or we shouldn't let people help us. Is that we should not borrow and then not repay. And of course, the NIV, I think, helps us understand this a little better. The way it's translated in the NIV is, "Let no debt remain outstanding." And of course, this does have implications for us in terms of our finances. We shouldn't be taking money, borrowing money, that we have no ability or no intention of repaying. That's inconsistent with the Christian life. But probably Paul is really not fundamentally focused on your money at this point. And the way to see that is to back up two verses and remind ourselves what we were talking about last week when he was speaking about the civil magistrate. And in verse 6 he says, "Because of this you also pay taxes, for they," now he's talking here about the government, "they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's really amazing, and we talked about this last week, but when he says there, they are God's ministers, that word he uses in the original language is the word that's normally translated priest. We don't think of the government that way, but God says that's what the government is. He is a priest meant to provide order in the society, and that is a great blessing. And so as a result, we pay taxes, we pay respect, we pay honor. To whatever a person is due, we give what's appropriate to that person. So then when he comes into verse 8 and says, don't have any debts, right? Don't have any outstanding debts. Owe no one anything. He's continuing that thought. And he's saying, whatever your obligations are, you need to meet them. And this is something, of course, that we need to take very seriously. We live in a culture, in a society, in a government that has $20 trillion of unpaid debts. And if the government was actually paying the interest on the debts that we have, we would be absolutely bankrupt. But what's happened, right? We've used the Fed to keep interest rates artificially low. And we let inflation go. They tell you there's no inflation, but anyone who shops knows there is. So what happens? Money loses its value. It's the only way the system we're in right now is still surviving. $20 trillion. And there's no intention to ever pay this off. Never. So at the outset, we live in a context which is completely antithetical to the biblical view of our debts. And Christians cannot live that way. Whether it's finances, whether it's your obligations in your marriage, your obligations in your work, your obligations in your studies, your obligations to your friends, to your siblings, whatever they are, you are to pay them, to fulfill them. And children, if I could speak to you for a moment. If you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. You need to do it. And if you do what you say you're going to do, you will set an example for all the adults around you who don't do what they say they're going to do all too often. This is an incredible opportunity we have as Christians, just to simply do what we say we're going to do and to be faithful to meet our obligations. Paul says, or not Paul, David says in Psalm 15:4, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, that's definitive of the righteous person. When he swears to his own hurt, he keeps his word. So, as a Christian, you must fulfill your obligation. Secondly, there is one obligation you're never fully going to be able to fulfill, and that is to love the people around you. So he goes on to say in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. This is a perpetual obligation. Again, I think I put this in the outline, Romans 13:8 from the NIV. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now he mentions one another. We know he's speaking about the people in the church. But if you go down to verse 10, you see there, love does not harm a neighbor, right? And he says in verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself. And so when he mentions neighbor, this is broader than just the people in the church. This is whoever is around you. And this is talking then about the people you have contact with. And so it tells you, you can never say, I hear myself saying things like this. You can never say, I've loved that person enough, right? That I'm done with it. That person's gotten enough and that's it. This is what Paul's saying can never happen. You've never fulfilled your obligations to love other people. John Murray, in his commentary, said it this way. By its very nature, love is a duty which, when discharged, is never discharged. Since he loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing from loving. And he was quoting another writer there, but you see the point, right? If your goal is to get done with loving and to check off, I love that person, you don't love that person at all. You can't possibly fulfill that. And so by its nature, it's an obligation that's never, ever fulfilled. And why is this? Well, this is because God has loved you when you didn't deserve to be loved at all. And God has loved you with an unwavering and perfect love through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the responsibility for you to love in response to that never ends. It could never, ever be fulfilled. I put on your outline a couple of verses from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, where there John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is the call of the Christian life. I had the privilege of being out in Beaver Falls and visiting with some of the Reformed Presbyterian folks out there in western Pennsylvania. And I was talking to one of the elders of the church out there, and he said, "You know, our church is really making a push to reach out in the community more. And so we're talking about what can we do in the community." And he sort of leaned over to me and he said, "This is my community." And he points to his neighbors. He says, I clean out their gutters. I shovel their sidewalks when it snows. This is my community. This is the people who live next to me, that God has put me next to. That's my community. And we know this is who we are to love. The people that God has put in your life, whether it's at work or school or in your neighborhood or at where you recreate or wherever it is. That is your neighborhood. That's your society. Those are the people you are supposed to love. And we can often get caught up in this abstraction about, well, how am I going to minister to this type of person or that type of person? And it's all irrelevant if you're ignoring the person that's actually in your life, that actually lives next to you. And I say to my own embarrassment and shame that a new family moved in right next door to us, not down the street, not a couple blocks away, but right next door to us, and I have not met a single person in that house yet. And we can all say, well, you know how people are. They don't sit out on their porch. It's my responsibility to love my neighbors, just like it's yours. And we have to take that seriously. Paul says you will never, ever be done with that responsibility. I put a quote in your outline from Stuart Olliott on this point. He says, "It's not a sign of godliness to be avoided by your neighbors who consider you to be weird or odd. It is more a sign of godliness to be the most trusted neighbor of all." And that's well said. Because we can be very focused on how we need to be uniquely Christian, but if our neighbors just think we're weird, then we have not succeeded in loving them. And we need to love them in tangible ways. Now, thirdly, the text shows us that your love for those around you must be guided by God's law. He says it two times here, at the end of verse 8 and then at the end of verse 10. So he says, "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law," at the end of verse 8. And then in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the way we love is defined by the law of God. And what law is he talking about? Well, it becomes very clear in verse 9, the commandments, right? And then he mentions several commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Now, if you're reading these and you're saying, well, Paul, you got these slightly out of order, realize that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, has a slightly different order than the Hebrew version. But also realize that what does Paul say at the end, if there's any other commandment? It's kind of funny because the only one he didn't mention in the second table of the law, do you know which one's missing there? Honor your father and your mother, which I would argue was what he was talking about back in verses 1 to 7. The idea of respecting proper authority when he talked about the government, that's connected to that. But Paul's here saying, you know, here's the commandments. And he's focusing on what we call the second table of the law, right? The first four commandments, our duty to God. You know, we have to worship the one God. We have to worship Him the right way. We have to respect His name and treat it as sacred. And we need to worship Him and honor the Lord's Day. Right? And then the next six commandments are often summarized as our duty to our neighbor. And Jesus sort of summarized the whole Ten Commandments as being two commandments when He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. So here, Paul's talking about loving our neighbor. And he says, how do we love our neighbor? We keep these commandments. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Paul does something here that the church today would largely react against, right? Because we think that love and keeping the law are two opposites, right? That these things are in conflict with each other. And Paul's saying, no, it's quite the opposite. That you can only love a person properly if you do it according to the Word of God, to the law of God. And of course, you can't keep the law of God properly if you're not doing it out of love. It's not sincere then. There's some very significant things in these verses. One for you is the Ten Commandments are still binding on Christians. The law of God is still binding on Christians. And it's the whole law of God. And of course, as we've already said, the law is not in conflict in any way with love. Now, at the beginning of verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. And perhaps he says it that way because the commandments are stated negatively. And he's saying, if you do any of these things, if you covet, if you steal, if you commit adultery, you're harming your neighbor. Right? By definition, you can't love your neighbor and do these things. But some commentators think this is also like a figure of speech where you sort of understate the opposite of what you're trying to say. So you say, love does no harm. A very nice member of the congregation made me a cake for my birthday last week. And if I say to you, that cake was not bad. That was not a bad cake. You know what I'm actually saying is, that was a great cake. Right? And so some people say, when he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, what he's saying is, love does great good for the neighbor. Love seeks the best for the neighbor. Far from causing harm, it causes blessing and prosperity to the neighbor. And we remember from Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan that the man there put himself out at great cost for a total stranger that he had met on the road, that God had put in his life. That's how Jesus says you define your neighbor, the one that God puts in your life. And you are to love that person according to the Word of God. Tim Keller, speaking about this, I put this in your outline also, says, we do not love the society in which we live by compromising on obeying God's standards. Rather, we love it by obeying God's commands. And this is a huge challenge for us, right? Because if you uphold God's law, what are people going to accuse you of? Being unloving, being a hater. And so you have to realize this is very countercultural, but you can't truly love if you're violating the law of God. I thought one commentator had a helpful illustration. He said, it's like you're trying to shoot a bullet at a target, and you have the powder which propels the bullet. There's a small explosion, right, that it propels the bullet. And then you have the barrel of the gun, which guides the bullet. And he says you have to have both, right? If you just have powder with no barrel, you have something dangerous, actually. But if you just have the barrel and no powder, you know, you have something that's not going to do. I mean, it's worthless. You have to have both the motivating force, the love, but you also have to have the law that guides the love so that we know what actually is loving, what is actually going to be promoting the good, the welfare of the person around us. And this is helpful to us Now, you know, people will point to Jesus and the Pharisees and they'll say, well, look, you know, this is what law-keeping gets you. Jesus wasn't against law-keeping. You remember, he even commended the Pharisees for the fact that they tithed their garden spices. What his problem with the Pharisees was is they kept the law without love. And if you try to keep the law without love, the law becomes disfigured and ugly so that you can actually attack a man who has healed somebody on the Sabbath, for example. It totally distorts the law. And Paul is telling us here, these things are not in conflict. You can truly love as you obey the law. And John says it this way in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So you must love those around you. You love them according to the law of God. And then fourthly, you must love them with a sense of purpose based on an awareness of where you're going, where you are headed. He says in verse 11, and do this, that is love those around you, knowing the time. There has to be some awareness of your moment. And what does he say the time is? That it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So what could he be talking about? He has to be talking about the second coming of Christ. Salvation here would be your perfection in glory, when you will be made perfectly right. And he's saying, every day you live, you're getting one day closer to heaven. If you understand where you're headed, that should impact the way you live now. Now, some people have looked at these verses and say, well, Paul was so confused. He sounds here like Jesus is going to be coming any minute now. And clearly, you know, it's been a long time since Paul wrote this. This just shows how confused he was. Well, again, the way the Bible looks at it, it's not anything wrong with this at all. Because, as one commentator said, the next thing on Jesus' calendar is coming back here. Right? That is the next event in the history of redemption. That's the next major epic to happen, when Jesus returns. And each one of us live with that in front of us at all times. This is the thing, this is where we're headed. So look what he says in verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What does he mean? He's saying the world we live in, he's describing it as like the darkness of the night. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's going away. The darkness is going to be completely and permanently replaced by light. And that's what we're headed for. That's what you're headed for if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, you need to act like a person who's awake and ready for the start of the day. This is what he said. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Right? So that, you know, the imagery is almost, you've got the night is waning, and you've got the people that are, you know, hungover and drunk from the partying of the night before, and you've got those that are just lazy and they don't want to get up. And the Lord is coming in the morning, and he's saying, wake up and get ready. Live like he's coming. Live like you want to live in his presence. Don't be like a drunk person. Don't be like a dead person. Don't be like an asleep person. Because sometimes that's the way Christians live. As if this year, right now, is all that we have to live for, all that we have to focus on, and we get so wrapped up in that, that we don't do the things we are supposed to do. So how do you live in light of where you're going and the imminence of his return? Well, he says here, you cast off the things that hinder you. Right? He said, cast off the works of darkness in verse 12. And in verse 13, he says, walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And one of these representative lists that he often gives us, six things. And notice, some are the things that we all know that drunkenness and revelry is wrong. And you know, we also know that lewdness and lust is wrong, although, of course, many of us are guilty of practicing those things. But he also mentions here envy and strife. Strife is being disagreeable with other people. And envy, these are heart sins. And he's trying to say, anything sinful is not appropriate for a person who's destined for glory. And that's who you are. And you need to throw off those things. And that's what's going to enable you to love other people like you should. Living like someone who is bound for glory. So you throw off the things that hinder. And then, of course, as Paul does so many times, you got to put something on, right? You're not naked. So what does he say? In verse 12 at the end, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. That's what he's saying. Live as a person who is destined for heaven, who's destined for glory. Recognize who you are and live accordingly. John Calvin, speaking about this, says, this metaphor is commonly used in Scripture with respect to what tends to adorn or deform a man, both of which may be seen in his clothing. For a filthy and torn garment dishonors a man, but what is becoming and clean recommends him. And what you wear in terms of your life is a reflection on your Lord and whether you recognize where you're going. Now, children, do you think it would be fun to milk a cow? Yeah, at least one kid thinks that'd be fun. And I agree. I always thought that would be fun. But then I went and lived on a dairy farm for a couple summers. And they said, you know, when you come out to milk the cow, you better put on these big boots and you better put on this suit that covers your entire body. And you might want to have a hat on, too, because milking cows is sort of not what you think it is. And you have hundreds of cows that are above you because you're trying to, you know, hook up the milking machine. And they don't know they're not supposed to go to the bathroom when they're in there. They think that's just fine. And so you're underneath in the target zone. And when you come out of milking, you're glad you had a complete, you know, suit that you can take off and hang up. I think they get washed every once in a while, right? You know. But see, if you're over there milking cows, are you going to put on your cow milking clothes and then go to church? No way. I mean, the things are filthy and they're covered with stuff from the cows. The farmers, they go in, they milk, they take off those suits, they put on completely different clothes. They look good. They put on ties and jackets. They dress up and then they go to church dressed like that. And that's what Paul's telling us about the way we should live. When you become a Christian, right, you take off those old clothes. Don't live like the world. Don't live like it's in the night and you're still creeping around doing things you shouldn't. You take that off. You put that off. And you put on the clothes of light. The clothes of a person who's going to heaven, who Jesus is going to make perfect. And that's how you live. You live with those clothes on. And that helps you actually love other people. And then finally, we see here that you can truly love those around you according to God's law if you remember who you are in Christ. You need to not only know where you're going, but you need to remember who you are in Christ. And he says there in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We have to put on Christ. John Calvin, again, writing about this, says, now to put on Christ means here to be on every side fortified by the power of his Spirit and thereby prepared to discharge all the duties of holiness. For thus is the image of God renewed in us, which is the only true ornament of the soul. What does it mean? Well, putting on Christ, if you've never come to faith in Christ, if you've never trusted him as your only possibility of salvation, then you've never put on Christ. And the way you put on Christ is coming to him in faith and turning from your sin and saying, Lord, I want to live for you. But if you have done that, and Paul's talking to Christians here, right? You're still supposed to be putting on Christ in the sense of every day living out the reality of your union with Christ. Because Jesus, he says that those who are trusting in him are united to him. And God looks at you through the person of Jesus Christ. He looks at you through the sinless perfection of Christ. And Jesus' righteousness is your righteousness. And Paul's saying, really what he's saying here is you need to remember that. And you need to live as if that's true. You need to live like a person clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we often don't do that. And Paul's saying, you must remember who you are. For the believer, every day, we're clothed with Christ. And we have to consciously put Christ on in terms of the way we live. And how did Jesus treat people? He loved everybody that he encountered. I mean, sometimes he had to say a strong word to a person who needed it. But he loved everyone that God put in his way. He loved people who couldn't do anything back for him. He loved people who were going to turn on him and cause him to be killed. He loved everybody that God put in his path. And you and I, we just don't do that. We don't do that. But Paul's saying here that in Christ, if you recognize who you are in Christ, you can do these things. You can throw off these sins that hinder you. You can love the people around you. You can do that because Jesus Christ has done it for you and he makes forgiveness possible. In 386 AD, a young man who was wealthy, he was well educated, he was a heavy partier, he was an immoral, profligate man. He was a servant of self. And his mom, who was a believer, had prayed for him. And he knew about the Bible. He knew some things. But he was living in utter rebellion for himself. And he heard a child in the yard beyond his, over the wall, singing a children's song that said, "Take it and read. Take it and read." And there was a Bible in his courtyard. And he went over and picked up the Bible. And his eye fell on these words, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh." And Jesus Christ used those words and the prayers of his mother to make Augustine into one of the greatest saints and lovers of other people that the world has ever known. This is not something we do because we figured anything out. This is what the Holy Spirit does as we recognize who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for you, and where he is taking you. And we live out of that conviction. This is what enables us to love people, whoever it is God puts around you, in accordance with the Word of God, the law of God, so that God might be glorified. And let's pray and ask him to help us to do just that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your Word, and we confess, Lord, that all too often we are not lovers of our neighbors. We don't fulfill the law in the way we love the people around us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus loved all those that were in his path with a perfect love, so that people like us could be forgiven and could be enabled by his Spirit to put off the deeds of darkness and all the sins that entangle us and that slow us down, so that we can put on the armor of light and greater than that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in union with Christ. Lord, help us to know who we are in Christ and where you are taking us, and help us to live each day out of that knowledge. And Lord, if there are any among us who have not yet been clothed with that righteousness of Christ, would you please work in our hearts even now to call us to faith and love for Jesus, that we would put away our sin, that we would recognize it and turn from it and turn to the Lord, and that he would be our Savior, and that we then would live in that righteousness of his which is perfect, so that we might truly love our neighbor and glorify you. And we pray you would help us even in this coming week to apply these things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing back in praise to the Lord. We're going to use the red/maroon-colored hymnal in the pew. Again, you should have some of these under the chairs, or if you're in the balcony, they may be on the table at the side door. But from the red psalm book, We will turn to Psalm 36, selection B. And this psalm says something very profound about those who would be clothed with the light and walking in the light. In stanza 6, he says, "Because the fountain filled with life is only found with thee, and in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see." That is, only in the light of God that we see what light is and that we're enabled to live accordingly. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 36b.